Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. And for the next few weeks, we'll be stepping away from our study in the book of Romans, and that's simply because there will be a lot of coming and going in the next couple of months, and so that we as a church can continue to study the book together. We'll be stepping away from that. So this week we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4. The title of my message this morning is God's Plan for the Church. God's Plan for the Church. I'd like to begin by reading Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it may build, so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians is the one book of the New Testament that has been given to us to explain the role of the church in God's eternal plan. So, just like we might consider Romans or Galatians the go-to books for understanding the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of justification by faith, just like Paul's pastoral letters are go-tos for instruction on pastoral ministry, Ephesians is the go-to book for our ecclesiology, for our doctrine of the church. So what is the church, and how does God intend it to function? What is the role of the church? What role should it play in our lives? What is our responsibility to this thing we call the church? I think these are important questions, especially coming off a year of COVID, right? The pandemic hasn't been kind to the church. The Barna Research Group tells us that since the pandemic, one in three professing Christians have stopped attending church altogether. The church has, for many, become optional even before the pandemic, but it seems that the church has become kind of an add-on, one activity among many activities that we have in life, an activity like so many other activities that can be set aside if there are other more important activities to participate in. I think, friends, that the book of Ephesians challenges that perspective, because it teaches us that this thing that we call the church isn't peripheral or tangential to what God is doing here on earth. It teaches us that it is central, that Christianity, far from being a personal religion that is just bound up in my personal relationship with Jesus, Christianity is a corporate faith that is to be carried out and lived out in the context of a local body of believers. It teaches us that God saved us not just to forgive us of our sins and to take us to heaven, but to join us to other believers, and that our enjoyment of the blessings of our salvation and our living out of our Christian faith is always intended to be as part of a community of Christ followers, a community of disciples who with us are on this pilgrimage as sojourners and strangers as we make our way to our heavenly abode. And we, when we arrive there, will live forever as part of a redeemed community, worshiping and serving our Creator. So the goal of the book of Ephesians is to help us to understand how the church fits into God's plan. How does Ephesians do that? Well, in the first half of the book basically divides into two parts. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains the big picture of what God is doing in the church. And he explains how our salvation as individuals fits into something larger, the larger work that God is carrying out of exalting Christ as Lord and head of an international community of disciples. And now in the second half of the book, chapters 4 and following, Paul begins to flesh that out very practically. What does it mean for us to live as part of that transformed community that God is forming and shaping under the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ? And Paul begins this section in chapter 4 and verse 1 with these words. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And he's referring back here to the first three chapters where he has told us that we are a new humanity. We are a new international community of Christ followers who have been formed together into what is called the church, this great spiritual temple. And so Paul is praying here that we might walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And he goes on to tell us how that looks. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we see these words, peace and unity and love, describing how we relate to one another as members of the body of Christ. And then he goes on to give us a series of ones. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Again, referring back to that calling he just mentioned in verse 1. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our calling is to be part of this great unity, this great community that God is forming. And individual local churches like ours are just local expressions of that larger body of Christ. And then Paul goes on here in chapter 4 in verses 7 to 10 to describe how Jesus has given gifts to his church, spiritual gifts to help them live that out. And that brings us to our passage, verses 11 through 16, which I believe are the most concise, dense, careful description of the internal mechanics of the church to be found in all the New Testament. So just as what we read in Acts 2, you might remember just a few minutes ago, describes the life of the early church. What it describes practically, descriptively, we have here a theological exposition of how that works. That's the point of this passage. So what I would like to do is examine this passage this morning, and my message has two points. Number one, God's goal for the church, and number two, God's plan for accomplishing that goal. Okay, number one, God's goal for the church. And number two, God's plan for accomplishing this goal. Right, number one, God's goal for the church. What is God's plan for the church? What is it that God is seeking to accomplish? Perhaps you're here today and haven't been to church before, don't go very often, and you're asking, like, what's this all about? Well, this passage actually gives us the answer. So as Paul tells us that that Christ has handed out gifts to the church, in verse 12, he gives us a series of prepositional phrases that describe the goal of God's giving gifts to the church. We have three of them here: to equip the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And that last one, I think we can see there, is the ultimate goal. So if we ask ourselves, what's the goal? What's the point of the church? The answer that Paul gives us here is, it is to build up the body of Christ. So if someone asks us, why do you go to church? What's that all about? Well, you can begin to explain it from this passage. Now, when you say that, to build up, we understand that we have a metaphor there, right? It's a building metaphor. But that can create confusion because there's lots of different kinds of growth. We can talk about numerical growth, or we can talk about facilities growth, or the development of programs, programmatic growth. But Paul actually tells us here in verse 13 exactly what kind of growth he has in mind. Look at verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So how does this verse describe for us the goal, God's goal of building up the body? Well, first of all, it's described as a unity. Unity in two things. What are they? He says, the faith, number one, and number two, of the knowledge of the Son of God. So building up the body involves in part unity, a unified understanding, and a unified experience of these two things. First of all, the faith. I take that to refer to this body of Christian truth that we hold fast to. He mentions it back in verse 5 when he says there is one faith. So it's unity in our understanding and experience of our faith, of the gospel, and then also unity of what? Knowledge of the Son of God. So it's unity in our relationship with Christ and our experience of Jesus Christ. So unity isn't just the result of us talking about unity or saying, hey, let's all be unified. Unity comes to us when we as a body are growing in our convictions and our understanding and our experience of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Jesus Christ. As our convictions deepen and our experience and understanding grows, we as a body, as a group of people, are built up. Let me just emphasize here that spiritual growth in this passage cannot be limited to our own individual experience. These are corporate matters, according to Paul. We're not just growing in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God on personal, individual levels. We are growing toward unity in these things. So friends, the point is that as we grow together in these things, we are growing alongside of and in life with the body of Christ. So while there are different levels of knowledge and experience with different people in this room, our knowledge and growth comes together as we understand the truth of Scripture and apply it together and live it out. And that's why studying the Bible together is so important. That's why it's such a central part to what we're doing here. I think the book of Jude describes it like this, using plural words. Building yourselves up in your plural most holy faith. As we study God's word together, we are building ourselves up in our faith. That's why we have built into our schedule teaching times like this time, like Sunday school, like our small groups during the week. We study God's word together. It's important that my growth and my increased experience of Christ and of the gospel comes in tandem with other believers, and we are to grow up in this knowledge of Christ. But friends, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there because knowledge, Christian knowledge, is not an end in itself. We don't just come here to fill our heads with knowledge. As conservative, evangelical, reformed Christians, I think we are attracted to the more cerebral side of the Christian faith. We like to study, we like to learn, we like to grow together in the Bible study. But the Christian faith goes beyond learning, so Paul continues. We are to grow up, how does he describe it? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the building up of the body isn't just concerned with growth in knowledge, it's concerned with transformation, with development, with change in our lives, in your life. And this is important because, again, oftentimes we look at the church as a place just to go and hear and to grow in knowledge, but Paul goes beyond that. He says to mature manhood. This is a new metaphor. It's important to understand this because, again, there's different kinds of growth. So what's he talking about? What's maturity? Well, maturity has reference to natural growth and development. Someone who is maturing is someone who's successfully developing as a human being. Think, for example, of a little baby, a newborn baby. That little baby is immature in every way, physically, socially, mentally. He's immature. He physically, he's very small. He may have hardly any motor skills. He can't use his fingers well to grab things. He can't walk. Socially, he's very immature. He's unable to interact and communicate with other people in an effective way. Emotionally, perhaps he's a wreck, right? He cries about everything, gets angry very easily. But as he grows, as he's built up in the natural process and course of life, he will become more and more mature in all of those areas. And if you see a baby that is growing, but that stops growing in one of those areas, we'll understand that there's something wrong. If at some point he stops growing physically, well, understand, something's wrong. There's some kind of deficiency there. If by age 10 he's not able to interact with other people in normal conversation, we might say he has some kind of social disorder. But the goal in all of these areas for a baby, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, is to be developing and growing unto what? Mature manhood. And that is the point of the body of Christ. Everything that God is doing in this place, in beginning this church and in developing this church, has this as a goal, our maturity. Then again, we have to ask a question. Well, what is maturity? Like, what does that look like? How do you measure that? We have different ways to measure ourselves as human beings. We can talk about weight or height or age or IQ or accomplishment, but Paul tells us here how we measure this maturity, our growth and maturity. What does he say? To the measure, so there's a measuring word, right? How do we measure this maturity? Well, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The NIV puts it this way, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Another translation says it like this, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. So the measure, friends, of our maturity is Jesus Christ. He's the benchmark. He's the goal. He's the pattern. So I can summarize what he said so far like this. God's goal in the church, in creating it, in giving it gifts, and growing it, has this great goal, to make it like Jesus Christ. And friends, that is why God made you, and that is why God saved you. We learned last week that God created mankind in his own image, after his likeness, which means that human beings, more than any other creature, reflect the character and nature and glory and attributes of God. We are to reflect our Creator. People should be able to look at human beings and understand something about God. But what we saw is that when Adam and Eve sinned, that image, that reflection of God was distorted. It was marred. It was fractured so that human beings no longer properly reflected the nature of their Creator. And that's what salvation is about. Salvation is the process of restoring God's image in us so that we once again reflect his glory and his nature. This is the process we sometimes call sanctification. It begins with justification when we are forgiven, but throughout our lives we undergo this process of transformation so that we can become more and more like our Creator. Colossians 3:10 puts it like this. It says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8, 28 through 30. He says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. How does God restore his image in us? He makes us like Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect human expression of what God is. And so God makes us like Jesus Christ so that the image of our Creator is restored in us. And this is a very tangible, practical thing in the New Testament. It's not this kind of fuzzy, ethereal idea. It's very practical. In fact, in the New Testament, we actually have lists to help us understand what that looks like. So, for example, let me read a couple of them. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love." He's describing the development of a person who's very observably and tangibly becoming more like Jesus Christ. There are these character traits and attributes that in the fall were marred and distorted in us and that we don't possess. But increasingly, as we're transformed into the image of God, those characteristics are coming out in our lives. In Galatians 5, Paul describes the development of Christ-like character as fruit. Right? Fruit is simply what? The natural byproduct of something. So if we are spiritual people, that means the Spirit is active in us, we will develop what Paul calls here the fruit of the Spirit. And again, very practical. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we grow in grace, these fruit will manifest. They're Christ-like attributes that will manifest themselves in our lives. Again, godliness and growth aren't fuzzy, mystical things. They're very practical and tangible and observable. So let me just pause here to apply this. How are you doing? Are you growing? All right? Don't look at the person next to you. Don't think about somebody else. Ask yourself this question. Am I growing? Am I changing? Are old sinful habits in my life being overcome? Am I becoming more holy? Am I looking less and less like this world and like its values? Are my besetting sins increasingly being conquered in my life? And are those changes evident and observable to those around you? I can be even more personal and practical here. You can just put it this way. Are you less selfish, less cynical, less controlling, less irritable than you were, say, 6 months ago, or 6 weeks ago, or a year ago? Have you grown in self-control, self-control over things like anger and lust and your sleeping and eating habits, the use of your tongue, the use of your time? Are you more patient, more loving, more serving, more self-sacrificial? Have you grown and changed in your consistency in your personal relationship with Christ? Have you grown and developed in your ability to love and serve others? Again, growth in grace and Christ-likeness are very practical things. And Paul is telling us here that the goal of the church and all that we are doing here is that we might grow into mature manhood, and the benchmark for that is Jesus Christ, and we are being transformed into his likeness. Verse 14 states it negatively. We want to grow in maturity so that what? So that we may no longer be children. So again, talking here, using metaphors of somebody who's very immature. What's a child like? Well, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He's describing people who are spiritually, what? Unstable. They're immature. Okay, so the Bible's describing this progress of growing to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And although there are ups and downs, there's this general movement of becoming more like Christ. But immature people, how are they? One day here, one day here. One week up here, one week down there. There's just this immaturity, this instability. And that is natural for young infant children and for young Christians. But the goal of the body is to grow us in maturity. We are to be like Psalm 1 describes. Remember that blessed man in Psalm 1? He's like a tree, not just any tree, not like the tree in my backyard that got killed by the frost. No, this is a tree planted by rivers of water. Its roots run down deeply. It bears its fruit seasonally. It has growth. It has leaves. It's strong and stable amidst the storms of life. And that is what we are doing. We're growing in this area. And this brings us then to the primary burden of this passage. That is God's goal for the church. But the primary burden of this passage isn't just to describe the goal for the church. God's burden, or the burden here, Paul's burden, is to tell us how God intends for that to happen. So if you've been listening to this point and you've said, I want that. I want to experience more of that. Or I have experienced that, but I want more of that. Well, Paul tells us how this thing we call the church is connected to all of that growth. What is the church's role in the accomplishment of your sanctification, your transformation into the likeness, your metamorphosis into the likeness of Jesus Christ? That brings us to point two, God's plan for accomplishing this goal in the church. Let's return to verses 11 through 12, where Paul explains this to us. Let's just walk through these verses. I already mentioned in verses 7 through 10 that Paul tells us that when Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, that he began to give gifts to the church, to the body of Christ. So you may recall, back in the book of Acts, 10 days after the ascension, an incredible event happened. It was the birth of the church. A moment that's incredible in the history of redemption, that's right up there in importance with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ, the formation of the body of Christ. On that day of Pentecost, we're told that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' followers and the church was born. In our passage, Paul is reminding us that with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people and the formation of the church, there was a process of giving out gifts to the members of the church. He summarizes that in verse 7 like this. But grace, and here he's talking about the grace of God's gifts, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each believer has received from the exalted Christ gifts to use in the service of the body. He doesn't do that here, but in other passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, he actually gives us lists of those gifts. Things like serving and encouraging and exhorting and giving and teaching, these gifts that God has given to the church for the church to function. But in this passage, Paul chooses in verse 11 to specifically focus on a group of gifted people, very specific group that God has given to his church. Look at verse 11. And he gave whom? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds. That word shepherds is the word pastors, shepherds, and teachers. He has given to the church these gifted leaders. Okay, now let me just stop here and pause for a second. What that means is that the elders and the teachers that God has given to us are Christ's gracious gift to his church. And why has he given these gifted people to the church? Why has he given teachers, for example, or shepherds, pastors to the church? Well, he tells us, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let me just note a couple of things here. First of all, he tells us why these people have been given to the church. What is their job, according to this verse? To equip the saints, he says. The word equip means to make somebody completely adequate or sufficient to fulfill a task. So God has given teachers and elders to the church to help them to fulfill a task. The Spanish word translated here is capacitar, to capacitate. He's given leaders to the church to resource and to train and to equip the church for something. What are they being equipped and trained for? Okay, look at your verse again, verse 12. To equip the saints for something very specific, for the work of the ministry. Now, friends, this is huge. It's huge because it's here that Paul begins to tell us how the church is to function. And what he tells us is this thing that we call the ministry, right? We use that word a lot, the ministry. The ministry belongs to somebody very specifically. Who does the work of the ministry according to this verse? To equip the saints for what? For the work of the ministry. The purpose of giving leaders is to equip people, to resource them, and to train them so that they might carry out the work of the ministry. Friends, one of the biggest misconceptions in the church today is that the work of the ministry belongs to a select group of people called pastors or elders. And the idea is that the building up of the body, the work of building up the body, belongs to an elite group of people, while the rest of us simply come and are recipients or beneficiaries of their work of the ministry, or worse, spectators. We watch as they carry out the work of the ministry. But regular people, the saints, as he calls them, non-pastors, simply attend church week after week while the clergy do the work of the ministry. That is not a biblical pattern. The work of the ministry, Paul says, belongs to the whole body. This is a beautiful thing. There are no high priests in this church. We are, the Bible says, a kingdom of what? A kingdom of priests. We all serve, we all minister to the body for the building up of the body. And the pastor here, the teachers here, are simply members of the church, gifted members of the church, who have been given to the church to equip each of the saints to carry out the work of the ministry. So when we talk about the building up of the body to make it like Christ, that is the responsibility of the whole church. And this happens when all the body, the whole body, is doing the work of the ministry. So friends, if Divine Providence Church is to function like it should, if we as a body are to be built up into Christ's likeness, each of us must be doing his part as one of the ministers in this body. Let me just take a moment to apply this for a second. In the plan of God, his work in you is to make you like Christ, and that is rooted in your existence in and participation in the body of Christ. You were never intended to grow and become like Jesus apart from this community of faith. Your connection to and participation in the life of the church is essential to your vitality and to your Christian life. Godliness has never been simply a matter of personal piety. I mean, think back with me to those fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Ephesians or in Galatians 5. Have you ever noticed how many of those expressions of Christ's likeness are horizontal in nature? They don't necessarily have to do with how we relate to God, but how we relate to other people. Here's what godly spiritual people look like. They have love. They're patient. They're kind. They have goodness. They have gentleness. Those are characteristics that are developed and expressed where? In the context of our relationship with other people. Godliness and spirituality has never simply been about me and Jesus. We can see this in Matthew 25 when Jesus talks about the final judgment. And he says that evidence of our kingdom citizenship will be found in how we loved and served one another. Jesus says, remember that passage? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And people say, whoa, whoa, I don't remember that. When did I ever do that for you? And he says, when you did that to one of my brothers, one of these, you did it to me. You see, our relationship with God has never simply been about our relationship with Jesus himself. Godliness is as much about how we relate to Christ's body as it is about how we relate to Jesus. So how does that work? How does that function practically? How is it that the church works together to grow up? Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me make a number of observations here. First of all, I just want to note here in verse 15 that once again he confirms that the goal of the church is growth in Christ-likeness. Look at 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, plural, are to grow up in every way into whom? Into Christ, who is the head. So Jesus is the point of reference. Our goal is to be like him. Secondly, note that Paul emphasizes here that all of this that's going on is to include everyone. Everybody is to be part of that. That's why verse 15, he uses a plural verb. We are to grow up in every way. But look at 16. It's really clear. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. So it's never okay for the church to have just a few spiritually minded people while everybody else just kind of look on. No one is to be left behind. This means, friend, that everyone is to be part of this growing process. So I just want to say to you, if you're someone whose tendency is to kind of stay on the periphery of church life, kind of at an arm's distance from everything that's going on, to kind of look on but to maintain a personal distance, that's not a spiritually safe place to be. God saved you not just to take you to heaven and not just to justify and forgive you. He saved you to be part of a body so that you, in unity with that body, might grow up into Christ-likeness. And not only is it to include everybody in terms of everyone growing, it's also the responsibility of everyone to make sure that all of those members are growing. It's the responsibility of the whole body. Again, I think this is very clear in verse 16. We already saw back in verse 12 that the work of the ministry belongs to whom? The saints, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now look at verse 16. 16 is a really complex sentence. Our small group is actually memorizing this passage. And this is a really complex sentence. There are several of them in this passage. But look at verse 16. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's just break that down grammatically. Okay, some of you are more grammatically minded than others. But what's the subject? It's the body, the whole body. Okay, the body is the subject. What's the verb? Makes the body grow. So what happens when you put the subject and verb together? The body makes the body grow. Okay, did you catch that? It doesn't say Christ makes the body grow, although that would be true. It says the body makes the body grow. And friends, this shatters the individualism of modern Christianity, which sees spiritual growth simply as a personal, individual, private matter. Now, I want to be very clear here. Growth does come from Christ. Look how he emphasizes that here. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, plural, are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So we're growing up into Christ, who is the head. But then look what verse 16 says, from whom the whole body. So our growth is into Christ, into his stature and fullness, but that comes from him. But look what Paul says. And again, this is important. We saw this last week as well as we talked about the doctrine of union with Christ. We learned that when we come to Christ, God saves us by uniting us to his son, Jesus Christ, right? And from Jesus Christ, in union with him, we receive all these nutrients and all this strength and spiritual growth that we need. That comes from Christ. We saw that in a number of metaphors, right? So the vine and the branches help us to understand that. Marriage is a metaphor to understand that union. So it's absolutely true that growth comes from Christ. But what Paul wants us to understand here is that while our life and growth does flow from Christ, it does so via the body. It does so via or through the body of Christ. You can't separate the head from the body. So look what he says. Growth doesn't occur in isolation. From whom the whole head, and what does he say? So from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in Christ. One commentator kind of paraphrased it like this. Christ is at work, fitting and joining the whole body together. He provides sustenance to it through every contact according to the needs of each individual part. He enables the body to make its own growth so that it builds itself up in love. Empowering for growth comes from the head, but it's channeled through the members of the church, the body. We are all conduits of the growth of Christ in the lives of other people. So friends, this growth, how does it happen? Well, it happens, as Paul describes it here, through mutually edifying interaction within the body. This doesn't happen by accident, right? This isn't something magical or just the result of popping in and sitting in a pew and leaving, right? We can see this clearly again in verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and notice here how he describes what I'm calling this united, mutually edifying interaction. How does he describe that interaction? Very much using the body metaphor. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we have here the metaphor of a body, and just imagine all the bones and muscles and joints and ligaments and skin, all these parts are working together for what? Not for themselves only, for the mutual building up and growth of the body as we work toward Christ-likeness. So it's not enough, friends, just for us to meet here once a week or to chime in online. What is described here is a corporate, deliberate, concerted activity of each part of the body as it interacts with other parts of the body. So words like joined and held together, this is an organic interaction benefiting the whole. It's like bricks and mortar that are put together to make a building. It's like the ball and socket of a bone that's connected together with ligaments and muscles. And that's what he says in the rest of the verse. The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, friends, each one of us is part of this body, and the body only grows when all of us are working toward the growth of each of the others. So what does this look like? What does it mean for the body to be working properly so that it is built up? Well, again, he's giving us a metaphor here, and he's describing this in theological terms. But we don't have to think very hard to consider what this kind of body-like interaction might look like. He's talking about people whose lives are intersected. They're intersected in loving relationships. Their lives are connected. They practice, for example, hospitality. They communicate and interact with one another. They find ways to serve one another. Their lives, their joys, their fears, their failures, their hopes, their beliefs, their doubts, their experiences, their families, the ups and downs of their families are all intertwined. They love one another. They support one another. They pray for one another. They invite one another into their homes. They encourage one another. They confess their faults to one another. They bear one another's burdens. Our Wednesday night small group, we're going through a series of passages in the New Testament that use a little word that's translated one another. And it's all these passages in the New Testament that tell us how the body, as described here in these verses, how the body interacts. We are to do these things with one another. And again, it's diverse. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, exhort one another, comfort one another. And all of these things are very practical, tangible descriptions to describe how the body should be functioning. Let me close this morning with just a few brief, I guess I'd say, comments and applications. You've heard me say before, your life was not meant to work without Jesus. And normally when I say that, I think most people that hear it say, yeah, that sounds right. My life wasn't ever intended to work without Jesus. But from what we can see in this passage, I could put it this way. Your life was not meant to work apart from the body of Christ. You were never intended to navigate this life apart from this community or whatever community God has put you into. Friends, what this means is that our relationship with Christ can't be separated from our relationship with his body. You can't say to me, I like your head, but I don't like you much, right? It doesn't work that way. The head and the body are related. The body is the expression, the practical expression of Christ on earth. You can't say you love Christ and hate his body. You can't say you're passionate about Christ if you're not passionate about his body, his representatives here on earth. God has given to us wonderful means of grace. What are means of grace? They're things, mechanisms that God has given us to channel grace into our lives. And we can think immediately about things like reading the Bible or prayer. Those things are means of grace. And we can never opt out of those. We can't say, I like that one, I don't really want this one. No, these are all ways that God is channeling the grace that comes from Christ to us. And friends, one of the means of grace is the body of Christ. And this happens through loving, truth-filled interaction within the body. My second application is this. Using your gifts in the church is not an option. Or not using your gifts is not an option. The body needs you. You know, sometimes we think, I've got a lot going on. My life is too busy, so I'm going to just unplug from the church. Friends, that's not an option. Jesus didn't just justify you and forgive you. He didn't just give you an inheritance in heaven. Part of your benefits, part of the blessings of your salvation was spiritual gifts that he gave to you. That is just as much a part of your Christian identity as your forgiveness and justification and inheritance in heaven. So God gave you these gifts to be part of this process of making disciples and being disciples and growing. That means discipleship isn't an option. I remember my counseling professor in seminary said all the time, and it just has stuck with me for 25 years. He said, either you are discipling or you need to be discipled. I would just change that a little bit and say all believers need to be discipling and all believers need to be being discipled. We need the body of Christ. We need the relationships that you and I have within this room and outside of this room as we go about our daily lives. We need the truth speaking that takes place within members of the body of Christ. My favorite passage here is Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what we're doing here, right? The word of Christ is filling us up. And then what does he say? Teaching and admonishing one another. The body is a community of word-filled truth speakers. Okay? As we learn from the book of Romans and work our way through that book, as we learn from passages like this, we're not only filling our heads up to walk out with these massive heads full of information. No, that information is to be used to apply, to transform our own lives and to be speaking into the lives of other people. Number four, if there's something, friends, that is keeping you at a distance, maybe some past disagreement, maybe an area of discontent, maybe a wrong that was committed against you or a damaged relationship or a doctrinal difference, I just encourage you to deal with that biblically. Go to somebody that you need to go to and talk to them. Don't allow anything that might be present that keeps you on the periphery of church life. Don't allow that to continue. It's just like the mechanism we have each month at the Lord's table. I mean, that's there in the whole process of confessing our sins to God. That is a mechanism that God has given us so we're not separated from him, so we don't have to live at a distance from him. But those same mechanisms have been given to us as we relate to one another. So use these mechanisms and these graces from God to pull you back into the life of the church. Number five, if you feel like you're not very connected, ask yourself, what am I doing personally? What am I doing to love and serve others? Am I pursuing people? Am I exercising my gifts? Am I showing love, or am I just demanding it from others? You've heard me say that when we walk in that door, we should be walking in looking for people to wash their feet. And when I leave, the question isn't just, did I like that? I don't think I like that sermon. It was kind of stepped on my... No, the question should be, how did I function? How did I encourage? How did I build up the body? Yes, I can ask, how did I receive? What did I receive, and how should I apply it? But I should also be asking, how did I love and serve the body? And finally, love is costly. I came across this quote this week from C.S. Lewis. I know that what I'm describing is not easy. And I know that it's possible that some of you have been deeply hurt by institutions called the church in the past. I love how C.S. Lewis describes our expression of love toward other people. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. That's what God calls us to do. We have been, as unlovely people, as sinful people, we have been poured out an extravagant love. And God calls us to receive that love and all of its blessing, and then to be channels of that love to others. Friends, let's be the body. Let's allow God's purposes in the church to be filled out as we grow in grace together and in the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very direct and applicable passage. Lord, thank you for your many graces to us, things like forgiveness and redemption and sanctification and justification. This morning, we just want to specifically thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Thank you that you haven't saved us to kind of navigate the choppy waters of this life on our own. Thank you that you've put us into a redeemed community, not a redeemed community of perfect people, but a redeemed community of transformed saints, saints who are sinners at the same time, saints who are on the same path and the same process of being transformed. Lord, help us to love the body, love the church, as your Son loved the church and gave himself for it. Lord, would you use this church? Help us to grow in these areas. If there are any deficiencies on any of our parts in this, may you show that to us. May we joyfully apply your word to our life and enjoy these benefits that we have through Christ and through his body. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.